All right. I'm on here. Good morning. So it is a pleasure to be here. Thank Kevin for the introduction. But also, you get a glimpse of God's providence every time you step into diving into his word, but also visiting brothers and sisters in Christ at their churches. Everything from the song picks that Dwayne had to even what Kevin mentioned. We met years ago at Forks and never would have known where God would have brought us years later. And here we are, still friends, still brothers in Christ, at different churches serving as elders and shepherding the flock in different ways. God's providence is truly amazing in that way. Our text today is 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 to 16. If you want to turn there now, I'll give a brief introduction and context to grab us where Paul is at in this text. We know that in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to a young pastor. And this pastor is Paul's spiritual son in the faith. Timothy is one that Paul loved very dearly, that Paul ministered to and ministered with, alongside with. Throughout these pastoral epistles, Paul lays forth both doctrine and practical application as he teaches and as he explains things to Timothy. We're at the end of the first letter, and right between Paul addressing false teaching and also addressing a love of money, he writes this little section here to address Timothy and to encourage and to challenge the church as well. He reminds Timothy that his calling is different. It is no different for us. Each thing that Paul mentions to Timothy, we can apply to our lives and how we live. Something that we can apply every day as we fight the good fight, as we struggle and endure through sin, and as we encourage and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He challenges us a lot in this text, but we're also called and encouraged, which are both essential as we seek to grow and deepen our faith. We need both encouragement, we need both challenges as we seek to grow in our faith. Through this text, we will see how to view God, how God should be viewed on a daily basis, as well as the importance and of knowing and living out our doctrine. We all know, you guys know, Keith hits doctrine, and doctrine is very, very important. We know how to apply that doctrine as well, and Paul will give us a little peek into how to do that in this text. So if you have 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to be in verses 11 through 16. You can follow along with me as I read that. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we come before you as ones who, which is mentioned in song and as Kevin mentioned in prayer and through reading of the word, we strive to be closer to you. You save us so we can be conformed to the image of Christ. Each time we hear the word of the Lord, we should be growing in holiness. We should be conformed daily more and more to the image of Christ. And that is through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, Lord. We pray that today, as we read your word, as we study the truth that you give to us, that you enlighten us of, that not just our heads are filled with knowledge, but our hearts are changed. We pray that you work through how we hear, how we listen, how we apply, and how we live from this text. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, this is between two texts that Paul explains to Timothy. First, he mentions false teaching, and then he mentions this love of money in verse 17 and beyond. But he says here in this little section to Timothy, he says, "But as for you, O man of God." And the first thing he tells Timothy to do is to flee these things. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Run from these things. What are these things? He mentions them earlier in the verses up. If you go back here, he says, even in verse 2 and 3, "Teach these things. Explain these things to those who need to hear them." And then verses 4 and 5, this is what is the opposite of a man of God that Paul is explaining Timothy to flee. Run from these things. Those who are puffed up with conceit in verse 4. Those who are the opposite and they are against, they don't agree with the words of sound doctrine. They don't agree with what it looks like to be godly. They crave controversy. They want to have quarrels about words. They want to produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Then later in verses 9 and 10, these desire to be rich. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and they plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is what he's telling Timothy to run from. Flee from these things. These things are detrimental to your faith, Timothy. These things will hurt you in your faith, believer. That's what Paul is challenging him with. He doesn't say, "Stand and fight, Timothy." He says, "Flee." I'm no Greek scholar, but there's a few Greek words we're going to cover today. And this Greek word for flee is where we get our word fugitive, right? We run from this to the point we do not want to be caught by sin. We want to flee from sin as far as we can, run from sin as far as we can, and never to be caught. That is the word that Paul is using here when he tells Timothy, flee these traits, flee these things. Do not be like these men who love controversy and contempt for the word of God and do not love our Lord and Savior. That's what Paul tells Timothy to run from. Leave them completely behind. John Stott says the following about fleeing from sin. "True, we are also told to withstand the devil so that he may flee from us. We are to recognize sin as something dangerous to the soul. We are not to come to terms with it or even negotiate with it. We are not to linger in its presence like Lot and Sodom. On the contrary, we are to get as far away from it as possible, as quickly as possible. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him, we are to take to our heels and run. This kind of fleeing is not a mark of weakness, but of strength. It's not of spiritual infancy, but of maturity. The mature Christian knows when to turn tail and run." This command and the following are anchored in what Paul says in this text to flee. He says also in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful passions, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So we can't just have the command to flee. There has to be a counter command to go along with it. And Paul says here in the next part of the verse to pursue these things. Fleeing and pursuing are linked together both times that Paul mentions it. We can't just run away. We have to have something else to pursue, something to run to. We can't flee from something sinful or dangerous and not pursue the right thing. Just escaping a certain sin is not enough. I'm going to think back to World War II and the evacuation of London, where they sent the children away from the city where the bombings were. They sent them to safe houses in the country. They didn't teach the kids to dodge bombs or to run away from the troubles. They sent them away from the troubles. That's what Paul is telling us to do and telling Timothy to do here. Don't just flee. You can't just flee lust because you'll replace it with legalism, right? You can't just flee sloth. You'll replace it by being an overworker. We can't flee sin and not replace it with the things that Paul mentions here in the next part of the verse. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We're going to work through each of these traits briefly, and you'll see why they will not just replace the sin, but give us a more lofty goal to strive towards. So Paul says, pursue righteousness. Believers are to imitate God, thereby become righteous in life just as God is righteous. This is more seeking to do what is right. Basically, it is our goal to live holy lives. We know this in Scripture. We are called to be holy as God is holy. You are perfect as God is perfect. We know we can't accomplish that here, but we strive to live lives that are holy. We strive to be right in the things that we think and do and say. We are called to pursue godliness. This is a reference to our reverence toward God. It could also be translated as God-likeness, right? We're called to pursue things of God, to be like the God that we serve. We have to know this God, and we will pursue him and be like him. The more we know him, the more we can be like him. If we do not know our God, we cannot be anything like him. And even as Kevin mentioned, we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be like God as much as we can. We're called to pursue faith. This goes beyond just our saving faith. We have that as believers. We turned from our sin and we trusted in Christ. We have that saving faith. We're called now to put that saving faith into practice in our daily lives. Do I live as one who has faith in God? Do I truly live like God is sovereign over all things, and each way I act or each thing that I say or each thought that I have will show that I am faithful to God, will show that I have faith in the God that I proclaim to have faith in? Once again, the more we know God, the more faith we have in him. We have to know the object of our faith. Our faith doesn't save us. The object of our faith saves us. We're called to pursue love. And this love is the Greek word agape love. It's an all-encompassing love. It's not just I love the people that I know, or I love the people that don't bother me, right? I love all the people. I love Saucon Community Church. I love Ebenezer Bible Fellowship Church. I love every church that proclaims the word of God. I love every person, even if they're an unbeliever. I love them, and I'm called to pursue that love. How does that look in our daily lives? This is all of those around us we are called to love. It is not a self-serving love. It is a selfless love that we're called to pursue. You see the opposite now of the traits of the false teacher in these pursuits. We're called to pursue steadfastness. We're called to be unwavering and resolute in our stance on truth. If I know something to be true, I will live like something is true. Right? If you believe the chair will hold you, you'll sit in the chair. If I believe God saved me, I will live like God has saved me. We're called to be steadfast in the truth. We don't quickly give way into anything false or ungodly. We're called to stand in the midst of adversity and persecution. When things come against us, we stand because we know, once again, who we have our faith in. We gain these truths from the Word of God, and that will guide us, and nothing should be elevated over God and His Word. We're called to pursue gentleness, being kind and tender-hearted. This last one is vital. If we are bold and we're righteous and we're firm in the faith, but we are not gentle and we don't care for those around us, we're missing the point. If I hold firm to my doctrine and I am right and I am zealous in my truth, but I do not love my brother and sister in Christ and gentle with them as they struggle to understand that doctrine, do I really understand the doctrine I claim to understand? We're called to be tenderhearted and love those even when they are wrong, even when they are against us, even when they don't understand that truth you are proclaiming. We love those around us, and we are gentle to those around us. Paul says, as were some of you. You did not always have this truth. You know, me and Kevin linked because we had similar doctrine. We didn't just gain that doctrine like that. We studied, we learned, we wrestled with it. God does that. God works in our hearts, and we are called to be gentle with those who are still wrestling with it and love them through their struggles and their trials. Even when correcting false doctrine, Even when correcting sin, we are gentle. We should love those who we are coming alongside of. Maybe this list looks familiar to you. Maybe you've seen it in other parts in Scripture, and I will say that you have. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is just like this list. But as the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul listed it out for Timothy. Pursue these things. And once again, these are things that a believer has. It's not some extra thing that he's telling Timothy to pursue. As a believer, we have these things already. We should live like we have them. Pursue these things. We're called to have these traits, and these traits or these fruit of the Spirit are a direct correlation to our salvation. Right? If we live in such a way, if we live by the fruit of the Spirit, people see that fruit in us. And it's not for their benefit, it's to bring glory to God. The more we grow and the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more these traits and the more these fruits will be visible in our lives. And believer, that's the goal, right? We want people to see these fruits, not for us, but for God to gain the glory. People often ask me, Marcus, how do I know that I'm saved? You know, I work in outreach, I work in evangelism, and I teach and I disciple and mentor at my church. They ask, how do I know I'm saved? And I simply say, examine yourself. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Have you turned from your sin, and do you trust in Christ? Do you rely on these things? People will see fruit in you. People will see the fruit of the Spirit in you. And I would say, you might see a lot of good things in yourself. You might see these fruit, and you can check them off for yourself, but does your spouse see them? Do your friends see them? Do your leaders see them? Do your coworkers, unsaved coworkers, see them? Right? Do you have these fruits that others can see? And when you work alongside of other believers, you can see these fruit in them. And I encourage you to tell them that. Right? I have brothers here, you know, Kevin, Dwayne, Keith, Jack, I love them all. I can see the fruit of the Spirit in them. And we can say and encourage you, I see this in you, brother. I see this gentleness in you. Thank you for displaying that to me and to others in your church. We are called to encourage others and come alongside of them as we do that. We are never to stop pursuing and striving to be like Christ. We don't just arrive, get these things down, and we're good. We strive and pursue. That's why Paul says next to fight the good fight. It's not some simple task to flee sin and pursue these things and then we're done. There's a fight ongoing after that. Paul says fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. This Greek word for fight is agonizomai. You hear agonize in that word. This is not just some battle where every day we're going to feel victorious. Every day we're going to agonize in our battle as we flee from sin and attempt to pursue the things of God. We will struggle daily in our fight for sin, which is actually another fruit of salvation. If you are battling sin and you are striving to be like Christ, that is a great trait to have. That is a great thing to wrestle and fight sin and be called and be striving to be like Christ. We push aside our sin. We push aside the call of the world. And we seek to trust and depend on our God. This is the good fight of faith. John Calvin says the following in his commentary. He says, he reminds him that he must fight, for carelessness and self-indulgence arise from this causes, that the greater part wish to be serve Christ at ease, as if it were a pastime, whereas Christ calls us to be servants, to call to warfare. You read that quote, or you read that in his commentary, and it's convicting. But we can look around the modern church and see many that want to serve Christ at ease. They want to serve Christ like it's a pastime. Oh, what are you doing Sunday? Well, I have an hour, I go to church, I come home and I forget about church. I have an hour, I go to church on Wednesday, I come home and I forget about church. It's a pastime for us. We do it to fill our calendars at times. And Calvin's saying that's not what we're called to. We're called to be servants that are called to warfare. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we can easily point that at the modern church or point that to other churches or point that to other people in the church, say, that's not me. But our first thought should be, that is me. I do that daily. I seek to serve Christ at ease. I want to make it easier on myself. I'd rather not struggle, suffer, or battle sin today. I'd rather have this happy feeling or move on past those things. We don't want to do the hard things. So we water down theology, we water down the gospel, We become more focused on gathering together for social purposes, and we forget the main reason that we gather. We're here to bring glory to God through prayer, through giving, through song, through proclaiming the word. It's all done for the glory of God, not for our benefit at all. One brother says the following. He says, "People gather each week with thirsty souls and hearts that have been damaged by the effects of sin. The world's system, fueled by the father of all lies, has tried to seduce them, and often it has been successful. Each week, as the church gathers, people assemble with anxieties and worries, doubts and fears. And what they need is not more cultural psychology, political ideologies, or funny jokes. They need to hear the voice of God. We gather to hear the word of God proclaimed and to bring praise and glory to his name. That's why we gather in the church. Our lives will be very difficult as believers, but we also know the end result. We are not just struggling along here with hopelessness. We have a hope to the end result. We will have different trials and struggles. We will have things that we're going through or already dealt with. Some have been easier to work through. Some are harder to struggle through. Maybe now you're going through a trial, a struggle, a hardship, a sin battle. Maybe it's health-related, relational. Brother or sister, no matter what you're going through, we can rest and trust that God is sovereign and he wins and has won already. The good fight of faith is not a fight that we are victorious in. It is a fight that Christ has accomplished in his work on the cross. That is what we trust in. That is what we hold on to. And Paul says that to Timothy in the next part of the verse. Take hold of eternal life. Take hold of this eternal life. Fight the good fight and take hold of eternal life. Timothy is being told to grab on and focus on to eternal life. He's not to be caught up or distracted by the world. He's not to be caught up or distracted by what this world has to offer. Paul reminds him of two things. First, he was called to eternal life. Timothy was called to believe. This calling should bring confidence. This calling should bring comfort. We know that it is God who brings us to salvation and God who keeps us. That alone should cause us to trust in him and have even more faith in him. Believer, we are not fighting the good fight because we decided to do so. Because I decided that I would save myself and bring myself to a point that is acceptable to God. We are fighting the good fight of faith because God chose us to fight and wants us in the battle because he wants us to win through him, through his work and completion of the work on the cross. Before I move on from there, if you do not understand what that means, if you are one in here who has not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you flee, as Timothy mentioned, as Paul mentioned, you flee your sins. You flee anything and everything that distracts you from God. Anything and everything that is an affront to our holy God, whatever sin it may be, and you turn towards the God who has already won. You trust in him. That's what it means. We are called to this eternal life. Secondly, Timothy confessed this eternal life. This is referring back to his pronunciation of faith and his call to ministry. But we too have this confession of faith. As believers, we have some sort of public proclamation of our faith, whether it's baptism, whether it's something we did through membership, whatever it is, we have a public pronunciation of our faith as well. And what that means for us is that we are not alone in our faith. This good fight is not a solo battle. We are fighting alongside of others who have the same struggle, who have the same battle with sin, and we are called to encourage and fight alongside of them. They strengthen us along the way, and we strengthen them along the way. This is one of the functions of the church, the one another's of the church. You love and care for and want to be involved in lives of people in the church. We need to focus on the eternal. Charles Spurgeon preached two different sermons on the second part of the verse. Just take hold of eternal life. Two completely separate sermons. And he says here in one of them, "Here is a man that gives up attendance upon religious services in the week. because he hungers to increase his business. He buys brass with gold. He then says, "O sirs, is it so after all that this eternal life which you profess to possess is of trifling value in your eyes? Then I protest before you that you do not possess it at all." Some strong language from Spurgeon, but it paints a very real picture. How often on a daily basis do we buy brass with gold? Do we give up the things that are eternal for things that are temporary, that bring a momentary glimpse or momentary taste of pleasure, and we abandon the things that are eternal for that because it feels good or it feels right to us? We will place anything and everything before God if given the opportunity. Calvin says our hearts are like idol factories. Anything we can, we will place above God. What fills our thoughts? What takes up our time? What is it that we are really seeking and striving to obtain? What are we seeking to grab hold of? The second part of what Kevin read in Philippians 3, Paul says this in verses 12 to 16. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." We strive and we press on toward the goal. We take hold of that eternal life that we are called to, that we are given. We take hold of this. We can fight because we know we have eternal life. We have eternal life and we know that it'll be a fight for us on this earth. It's a temporary battle though, and we have eternal hope. We are called to these things. Once again, this is not a solitary battle. You have brothers and sisters in Christ alongside of you. You have elders, pastors, and other leaders alongside of you to encourage you and to fight with you as you seek to take hold of this eternal life. Paul then gives Timothy a charge. He says to Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He charges him in the presence of God to keep this commandment, to keep these things, to have and take hold of these things. He's charged under the authority of God, which carries weight to it. Believer, we live under the authority of God. So whether we're in church on Sunday morning or we're at home on Monday morning, we live under the authority of God. And everything we do is charged under the authority of God. There's weight to our lives and to our actions and to our thoughts. Paul tells Timothy to keep this commandment. This commandment simply means the gospel, the revealed word, the ministry that Timothy has. We all have this to keep. We all have this charge to go forth with. Paul tells him to not only preach the word, but to guard it, which he says here even at the end of chapter 6 and verse 20. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard this truth. Carry out this command." He also tells him to guard his life as well. He tells Timothy to keep it unstained and free from reproach. This is where it gets harder. It is more personal for us. We are called to keep the command that God gives us, and we know that. We can take that, and we can take that charge. But we're called to keep it free from stain and free from reproach, to keep ourselves holy as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. And for most of us, I'll say all of us, that's where the struggle lies. How can I keep this command, this charge that I have? How can I keep it holy when I am not so holy, right? When I am not so good, when I am not so righteous on a daily basis? Once again, it goes back to what we take hold in. It goes back to who we look to and who we trust in, and that it's Christ. And the righteousness that Christ has is what God sees in us. Praise God for that. But Paul still challenges him to live above reproach, to live in such a way that the outsiders and those in the church can see one who strives for holiness, not obtains holiness on this earth, but strives for holiness. But Paul tells us this fight, this battle, this straining, this challenge It is only temporary, but it'll last until when? Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we will have this battle and this fight for our entire lives, but it's still temporary. Remember, in the eyes of God, who is eternal, it is but a drop in the bucket. And we are living and enduring this fight, looking toward the eternal, looking forward to the hope until we are glorified and into the presence of Christ. This task requires endurance and perseverance. This task requires us to remain faithful, because, and we are encouraged to, because we know that Christ will return, and we know that the battle has already been won. Paul then goes on to explain the character of God. I love how he does this. He does this other times in his epistles as well. He gives a challenge, he gives a charge, he gives some encouragement, and he gives some hard truths. And he goes on and explains who the God is that we serve and why it's possible to do these things. Right? If he goes and lays forth who God is, we can see how we can follow, see who we're called to have faith in, see who we're called to be like. And he gives these titles of God here in the following verses. So I'll read them again. So we're keeping this commandment, which he will display at the proper time, verse 15. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the God that we serve. I'm going to work through each of these titles and each of these truths that Paul lays out, and I want to challenge us and encourage us as I do so. So first he says of God, he is the blessed and only sovereign. God is above all, and he's over all. He plans all things, and he controls all things. Nothing catches God off guard, and there's nothing that can thwart his plan or his providence. No one else has the authority or the ability to rule like God. God is our blessed and only sovereign. God is our King of kings and our Lord of lords. God is above all earthly rulers. This title is often used for Jesus Christ, but here it's talking about God the Father as well, one who's our King of kings and our Lord of lords. No one else gets glory but him. He alone is immortal. There is no one but God that has power over life and death. I'll read that again. There is no one but God who has power over life and death. It's important for us to remember, because in times of sorrow, in times of grief, we think, how did this happen? Well, we serve a God who is in charge of both life and death. We serve a God who is in charge of all things, both good and bad in our eyes. God is in charge of life and death. He alone can bestow eternal life upon any that he chooses, and all borrow life from him, saved and the unsaved. We all borrow life from the only one who is immortal. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one can come to God, nor do they desire to. We know this is a clause except for those who are regenerated. Those who God chooses and brings to salvation, we can come to God because he allows us to come. He brings us to him. But otherwise, God is an unapproachable light, and Christ is the mediator between God and man. Without Christ, we have no access to God. Without the work and person of Jesus Christ, we have no way to get to God. He is unapproachable. His stance against sin, he does not tolerate it. And he cannot tolerate us as we sin, but when he looks down, he does not see us. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's how we approach the unapproachable God. He is also one whom none have ever seen or can see. God is spirit. We cannot see him, nor can we behold his full glory. Nor do we want to on this earth. Paul closes this charge with this doxology. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. These traits, these attributes, these titles of God are ones that I think we would all ascribe to. We'd look down this list, I believe that. I understand that about God. But the question is, do we see God in this way? And when we think of God, what goes through our mind? Is he revered for who he is? Is he revered for what he alone can accomplish? As I said, we have this head knowledge about God. I know you're taught well here. We have head knowledge. The question is, does it penetrate to our hearts? I often say that this gap between our brains and our hearts is a very short distance, but it's also a very great chasm at times. We can know doctrines. I can know God is sovereign, but when something happens that rocks my world, do I trust that God is sovereign? I can know God is love, but when I feel something, but I don't feel so loved, can I really understand what that means for me? This goes beyond head knowledge. Do we revere God for who he is? Do we understand that he rules and is above all else? Do we know that we read in Scripture that he is everything that the Scripture says he is? Everything, at all times. The problem is we don't live like we know these things. I can say I know them, and if you see me throughout my daily lives, most times I can live like I know them, but there will be times that I don't live like that. I'm sure it's the same for you. How simple is it to fall into this routine Christian life, right? We can fill our calendars with church events or ministry-related events or our Bible reading to get it done for the day or our prayer or whatever else it is because we're called to do so. We think we have to do it, and we fall into this routine. We tend to bring God down to our level, and we try to do things the way we want to do them, and we think God will be pleased with that because it says, if I check this off my list, God will be happy with that. He got 5 minutes today in my daily bread reading, or he got my $10 in the offering plate. And we tend to bring God down as opposed to what Scripture does, and that's bring him up. We want to challenge who he is at times. And when we bring God down, when we want a God that fits our way of doing things, do you see how that changes how we live and how we worship? If God is not up here at all times, and he's always here, or he's our buddy alongside of us, that will change how we think, how we live, and how we interact with others around us. Listen to the first verse of one of my favorite hymns, some of which is directly from this text, but also in 2 Timothy as well. The text, or the verse says, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." Beautiful and well-written words about our great God. Sadly, this is not the God that our modern church worships. We seek, or we walk into a church building looking for a service that caters to us. We want the pastor to dress the way we want him to dress. We want the songs to be the songs that we like. We want the preaching to be something that inspires us or impacts us. We can walk away saying, I didn't get anything out of that today. I'm going to go somewhere else next week. Or I'll give him one more shot to impress me the following week. We can say, I don't like the songs today. I'm tired of that song. Or maybe, I hope the sermon ends on time so I can get home for lunch or whatever else I plan to do today. I am guilty of this as well. I'm not preaching at you. We do these things every time we walk into the doors of a church building. After the service ends, we quickly find the people that we want to talk to, maybe, and socialize for a few minutes before we head home. I haven't seen this person in a week. That's who I want to talk to. That's why I came to church today, to talk to this person. Then we go home, and we act like we didn't just spend our morning doing something of great significance. That we didn't just spend time in the presence of God and applying his word to our hearts and to our minds and to the way that we live. That is what the modern church does every Sunday morning when they walk into their church buildings seeking and wanting something that caters directly to them, because God is not here. God is here. But what if we walked into the building with a different mindset? What if we walked into the doors of the sanctuary with a different heart and a different heart posture, one that is completely focused on God? We would think things like, I pray that my heart, mind, and my conduct bring glory and honor to God today. I hope I know, and I hope that I show others the same love that Christ has for me. What if we walked into church thinking those two things? When we walked into every way we did things in our lives, our office building, our place of work, our place of school, the grocery store, what if we walked into those places with those two things on our mind as opposed to what can I get for myself today? Do you see the difference? Do you see the change that comes from a me-centered mindset to a God-centered mindset? Brothers and sisters, Paul reminds Timothy of who God is because it's important to know who we serve. It's important to know why we flee from sin and why we pursue the things of God, because we have a God who is up here. We have a God who demands perfection, and we only get that through the work and person of Jesus Christ. We have a God that reminds us of how to view him, but also how we should worship him. That is what we're called to do. Everything that we have in our God, we're called to follow and obey an all-powerful and holy God, and we should treat him as such and live like he is that way every day. Not Sundays, not Wednesdays, not times of Bible study, not times when your friends trying to impress them. Every day we live in such a way that God gets glory for how we act, how we think, and what we say. I'm going to conclude with four charges that will apply, that we hopefully can apply to our daily lives here, all from the text. And he says, firstly, we are called to pursue godly character. This is done by knowing who our God is, fleeing from sin and false doctrine, and pursuing the traits and desires that God has called us to. The first few verses here, right? Flee these things. Pursue these things, O man and woman of God. Pursue the things that God calls us to. Pursue godly character. We are called to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. We are called to endure the struggles and the trials that we face on a daily basis. We are called to ignore and turn away from the things this world has to offer, and do so because we've been given eternal life to cling to, right? We take hold of the eternal life that God gives us. We know everything on this earth is temporary. Everything on this earth is temporary. And we strive to take hold of the eternal life that God bestows upon us. We are charged to keep and proclaim the word of God. Simply put, we seek to profess the truths of God's word until the return of Christ. We don't do it for our first few years that we're saved because we're really energetic then, and we can stop and pass it on to the next generation. We pursue God with everything that we have until we are taken to glory. We proclaim God's truths with everything that we have until we are taken to glory. And we do this solely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And lastly, we are called to give all honor and glory to the only one worthy of our praise. If we know who God is, if we understand what he has done for us, why don't we give him all the praise and glory that he deserves? To him alone belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your word, for the truth that lies within, the truth that encourages, the truth that challenges us to live a way that is so counter to what the world tells us, what the world shows us, Lord. We are called to be ones who flee from the things of sin, to flee the traits that the world holds so high and lofty, Lord. We flee and turn from those, and we pursue righteousness. We pursue gentleness and godliness, Lord. We pursue loving the church. We pursue truth. We pursue these things, Lord, not because we are so excellent, but because you are so excellent. We are called to honor you and bring you praise that you deserve, that you alone deserve. We are called to honor you with our words, with our praise as we sing, with our words and our hearts as we pray to you, with our actions, with our love for others. All of these things should point us and should direct us to you. And others should see you in us by how we act, by what we say, by how we live, Lord, by how we love. I pray that even as we go forth today, Lord, that we can challenge and we can take hold of the eternal life that we have, knowing that that should change how we live this temporary life. If we know that you are the blessed and only sovereign, if we know that you are one above all things and you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords and you alone can save, we will live like that, Lord. And I pray that for each one of us today, that we live like you are the one and only sovereign. I thank you for the work you do through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.